Yeah, turn with me to Acts 2, 1-4. And I want you to pop your finger in there. And then flip over to Leviticus 23, 15-17. We're starting a little series. I'm going to get back to the second commandment soon, but first I want to do a little series on Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we really, to do this properly, we have to give the Old Testament context. So today, we're going to be discussing the Old Testament context as it relates to Pentecost. And you'll find this really fascinating, and I think you'll find this a great lesson in how the Old Testament points to Christ and how the Old Testament points to Christ's redemptive work. Okay, Leviticus 23, 15-17 first. And this is talking about Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, or called the Feast of First Fruits, also the Feast of Ingathering, depending on what passage you look at. I'll start at verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now flip over to Acts 2. I'll read 1-4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and that word Pentecost, essentially in Greek, the Greek word means 50th, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were standing. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost, our subject will be on Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, one of the most important events in the history of redemption is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was on the day of Pentecost that the resurrected, ascended, glorified King, Christ had ascended to the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He pours out His Spirit upon the church. This outpouring begins not only the formation of the Christian church with its spiritual gifts for edification and godly dominion, but it is also the beginning of the spread of the gospel from Judea to Samaria and the Gentile world. This all begins at Pentecost, a very important day. The salvation of the elect and the recreation of heaven and earth, merited by Christ, merited by Him, is to become a historical reality in time and on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it all starts on that day. So to understand the significance of this pivotal event, we want to examine a number of areas related to Pentecost. And let me just tell you what the areas are in advance. Today we're going to cover letter A, the Old Testament background. Why did God choose Pentecost as the time to pour out the Holy Spirit? Okay, we'll see in a moment, this did not happen by accident. God picked this particular day, Jesus picked this particular day to pour out the Holy Spirit. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll consider B, New Testament expectation. How do the prophetic and preparatory statements regarding the baptism in the Holy Spirit shed light on the meaning of the Pentecost event? We're going to look at the preparatory statements in the Gospels made by Christ, and this might overlap with C. The event of Pentecost. What is the meaning of the sensible signs that occurred on that day? And what is the inspired interpretation given by Peter? He gives a sermon giving an inspired interpretation of the significance of Pentecost. We'll look at that. And then D, we'll consider further New Testament theological reflection. How do the epistles interpret the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and its continuing effects upon the church. So let us turn to the Old Testament background. Now, you've often heard how the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. Everything the Bible points to Christ and His redemptive work. Well, today we're going to get a lesson in that, how the Old Testament feasts point to Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. So we're going to study that. A study of the Old Testament passages related to the Feast of Weeks indicates very clearly that God's choice of this day to pour out the Holy Spirit was not an accident at all. So let's consider this. Now, the Feast of Weeks is one of the three national public feasts of Israel. Okay? The other national feasts are the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just a quick note here, the Passover is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread intimately in Scripture. So when you talk about the Passover, you're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and likewise. They're connected in Scripture very clearly. And then there, the third public feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. These three national feasts are often called the Great Festivals. Were distinguished by the fact that every male in Israel had to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices and partake in this particular festival. That's why sometimes they're called public festivals or national festivals. Everybody from the whole land of Israel, all the men, all the males, had to go to Israel to Jerusalem. These are the three big feasts. There's other feasts that are very important, but these are the three big feasts. Now, these three feasts contain elements that are typical or symbolic of great redemptive truths. And we're going to see that. We're going to have to, in order to understand Pentecost, in order to understand the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of First Fruits, we're going to have to look a little bit at the Passover. Because the Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks brings to completion events that happen in Passover. We'll see that in a moment. In the first feast, the Passover, which commemorated the covenant people's deliverance from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, that's what it does, there is the slain lamb. The central truth of the Passover is redemption by the sacrificial death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. They killed the lamb, they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, and the killing angel came over at night, and all the houses that had the blood covering, he passed over those houses. And thus he killed all the Egyptians firstborn, but the Israelites were spared. Christ's sinless blood is the covering that propitiates the wrath and judgment of God. Okay? When God sees the blood of Christ, that sinner, he is no longer angry with that sinner. His sins are forgiven. And this typical aspect of the Passover is explicitly recognized in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay. Behold the Lamb of God. That is the cry that first reaches the sinner's ear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here is the first feast for fallen man. Behold the Lamb of God, slain. Christ and Him crucified is the one supreme object in God's plan of redemption. Crystal clear. That is why this is the first feast. And it begins with the slain lamb. Slain lamb. There also is the unleavened bread. Now the unleavened bread, of course, reminded the Israelites of their hasty fleeing from Egypt, from bondage. This release from bondage is typical of Jesus' release of His people from sin, from Satan, and from death. If you believe in Christ, okay, and you look to Him for salvation, He eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin and releases you not only from the guilt and penalty of sin, but from the consequences. From spiritual death, from being enslaved to Satan, and from being enslaved to the world. Okay, a full redemption. The release from bondage is typical, and that people are to flee with unleavened bread points to the necessity of repentance and sanctification for the new Christian life. Okay, our deliverance from evil, from sin, from corruption, or leaven, begins a time when that person, when we forsake our house of bondage. So these festivals are rich in theological meaning if we interpret them in light of the New Testament. Here's what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Notice how Paul takes these Old Testament festivals and applies them to us. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is where we get into the part where we have an explicit tie-in from the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover to Pentecost. And what ties Passover to Pentecost is what's called the sheaf, waving the sheaf before the Lord on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. Okay? This sheaf was taken from the first harvest of spring, which is the winter barley. And if you want to read about that, that's Leviticus 23:10 and following. In Israel, there were two main crops. You planted winter barley. Barley grew much faster than wheat and was harvested first. And out of the first harvest, there would be a sheaf of grain. It's called the wave sheaf. That's the winter barley. The Feast of Weeks is to occur 7 weeks, counted from the day after the Sabbath, or 50 days after the Sabbath, hence the name Pentecost, meaning 50th. Now, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or in gathering, is organically connected to and brings to completion the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how this occurs is the wheat harvest comes after the barley harvest, and it does not end until 7 weeks after the beginning of the barley harvest. You see how these things are connected? And we'll see more in a moment. We must keep in mind as we consider the typology and significance of the wave sheaf and Pentecost. Now, the wave sheaf pointed to a number of important truths. Basically, you take the grain, the sheaf of barley, and when we talk about a wave offering, you wave it back and forth in front of the altars. That's what a wave offering is. Now, what truths does it point to? First, a sheaf is representative of the whole harvest to come. And as we'll see, Pentecost completes this. It was to be harvested and waved after entering the promised land. Remember, they're still eating manna. And if you read in Joshua chapter 5, as soon as they get in the promised land, what do? They celebrate the Passover, and they do this. The sheaf, the wave sheaf. The sheaf pointed to the full harvest that would take place in 7 weeks, the wheat harvest. Now, taking place first in the promised land points to the blessing of salvation, victory, and salvation rest, or Sabbath rest. Okay? Now, second, the primary meaning of the sheaf is typological. The sheaf represents the resurrected Christ. And I think this is very clear. It represents the resurrected Christ, the first fruits. Christ, our Passover, was crucified on Friday. He rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. He was waved or presented before the Father as the victory over sin, Satan, and death. As such, Christ was the first fruits. Now look at the correspondence. You sacrifice the lamb for Passover, okay, then the day after the Sabbath, you were to do the sheaf offering before the altar. Well, Christ, our Passover, is crucified on Friday, then the day after the Sabbath, he rises from the dead, the exact same day of the wave sheet. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Here's what Paul says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. But the apostle here, he does not merely mean that Christ precedes his people in resurrection. It's not just that, that he is resurrected first. But as the first sheaf of the harvest presented to God as a thank offering, Christ is the pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the whole harvest. You understand? He's the first fruits. He guarantees the whole harvest. All the elect will be saved. All people who are to be saved will be saved. And by virtue of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, we are raised spiritually, then at the end of the world physically. This first sheaf is a pledge of our resurrection, as well as acceptance. Or rather, of our declared acceptance by our resurrection. So it is a type and pledge of our harvest, the earth season of ripe increase. The typology here fits perfectly with the New Testament. Now, having noted the significance of the Passover and the wave sheaf, which typifies the death and resurrection of Christ, we can now more fully understand the typical nature of Pentecost. We couldn't understand Pentecost without first speaking about the Passover a little bit. Our Lord waited 50 days after His resurrection to pour out the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill spiritual realities that the original Feast of Weeks pointed to. There are a number of things we want to consider here as we consider now the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. First, what is the significance of the 50 days? Why 50 days? Now, Jesus, He walked on the earth after He rose from the dead, and we're told in the Bible that He walked on the earth for 40 days instructing His disciples before He ascended. Then He was in heaven at the right hand of God for 10 days before He poured out the Holy Spirit. Why 40 days? Well, the number 40 is often used in Scripture. For example, Genesis 7:17, the flood was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was with God on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the Ten Commandments and the covenant law. 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 34:28. Israel wandered in the wilderness, Mount Moriah, for 40 years before they entered the promised land. Exodus 16:35. And Jesus was tempted of the devil and fasted for 40 days in the desert. Matthew 4:2. The number 40 is associated with judgment that leads to a new beginning for planet Earth. We see this in Noah and the Ark. Judgment and a new beginning. Of course, there's all sorts of symbology here. There are eight people go in the ark, 7 plus 1, the first day of the week, representing a new beginning. Okay? Judgment that leads to a new beginning, pointing to the recreation of heaven and earth. A type of recreation where the wicked are destroyed and the righteous are given dominion over the world. During the 40 years in the wilderness, the unbelieving generation of Jews, the unbelieving generation, dies off in the wilderness. They are judged. They die off. Hebrews tells us, chapter 4, that they died because they did not believe. But their children go into the land after 40 years to take dominion. The number 40 is associated with instruction in the giving of the covenant law in Exodus 34:28. Moses goes up on the mountain, and it's 40 days that he is on the mountain receiving the covenant law, an instruction from God directly. And then the number 40 is associated with the time of testing before conquest and victory. Christ is tempted for 40 days. He succeeds, and then he goes forth in the kingdom and starts preaching the kingdom of God and so forth. Also, Joshua 5:6. The 40 years are complete. Then Joshua enters the land and they go and slaughter the 7 pagan nations, representing conquering the world with the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Now, during his 40 days, Jesus carefully instructs the disciples and prepares them for a spiritual conquest of the whole world, the whole earth. Note the post-resurrection words of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, we're not going to take the time, but if you compare this to the early chapters of Joshua, you'll see an amazing similarity. Note also the last words of our Lord before he ascends to heaven. These are the last words that he spoke before he ascended, from Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Christ spent 10 days in heaven before he poured out his Spirit during Pentecost. Why did he wait 10 days before taking action? Well, one reason was that the blood of the Lord had to be exhibited in heaven. It had to be fully poured out in the heavenly sanctuary. Another reason is found in biblical numerology. In the Bible, number 10 represents completeness and perfection. Jesus achieved a perfect, complete redemption that never had to be repeated. Okay? Perfect redemption. The outpouring at Pentecost is the new covenant beginning of the worldwide application of this perfect salvation. Further, the seventh Sabbath between the wave sheaf, which we talked about, Christ's resurrection, symbolizing Christ's resurrection, and Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, indicates a full and complete period. Seven times seven, a full and complete period. With Pentecost, the Old Covenant order officially comes to an end. The formation of the church on the seventh first day indicates a new beginning and a completed or final administrative form of the covenant of grace. Okay? We'll get into this in another sermon, but at Pentecost is when the new covenant church, the new covenant expression of the church, is formed by Christ. It is on this day, the day of the outpouring. And then finally, the 50-day period had to occur. Hang on a second. It had to occur to prophetically fulfill the typological meaning of the Old Covenant public festivals of unleavened bread and the Feast of Weeks. Remember, the Old Covenant festivals were prophetic, pointing to New Testament spiritual realities. Second, what is the meaning of the typology of the first fruits associated with the Feast of Weeks? Numbers refers to the Feast of Weeks as the day of first fruits, 28-26. We noted that Christ represents the wave sheaf, the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. The Feast of Weeks was a completion of the harvest that began with the barley wave sheaf 7 weeks earlier. As the wave sheaf is the beginning of the harvest that occurs during the day of the first fruits, or the Feast of Harvest, the resurrection of Christ leads directly to the great harvest of souls on the day of Pentecost. Now, our Lord instructed his disciples on this subject when he said to them, and this is John 12:24. Listen to this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This great conversion of souls, over 3,000 people are saved, that's just the men. Doesn't even include the women and children that are saved at Pentecost. With the formation of the New Testament church, of men from every nation, we're told, is the first great harvest of the resurrected Messiah. So the wave sheaf, Christ the resurrected Christ, he's the first fruits. The firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the wave sheaf. Then, 50 days later, we get the first fruits. The first great harvest of souls for the church. So What occurred at Pentecost proved that the buried grain had arisen from the dead. It proved that Jesus had ascended to the Father and was now harvesting the elect, his crop of people. Listen to what James writes in James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So just as Christ's resurrection guarantees the salvation and ultimate bodily resurrection of his people, the great expression of the Lord's power at Pentecost, leading to the first great harvest, proves that a full harvest will follow the first fruits. Okay? There are men from every nation there, it says in Acts. And Christ, by this great revival, proves that he will save all the elect throughout history and conquer the world. And this teaching is supported by the typology of the two wave loaves that were central to the Feast of Weeks. The wave loaves. There are two wave loaves associated with this. Leviticus 23:17. Listen to this. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Okay, this was the significant thing about Pentecost, with these two wave loaves. These loaves are made of fine wheat flour, and they are identified as the first fruits. What do these wave loaves symbolize? Okay, these are significant for Pentecost. Well, the fact that the loaves are made with leaven, all the commentators say, well, it doesn't represent Christ and it doesn't represent the Holy Spirit. The answer to this question is found in the Bible's frequent application of the term first fruits to God's people. Jeremiah 2:3. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Paul applied the term first fruits to the patriarchs in Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And as we noted earlier, James applied the term first fruits to the people of the first century, Christians of the first century, in 1:18, the kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the term first fruits in this passage is not strictly related to the wave sheaf of Passover, which points to the risen Messiah, but to the wave loaves of Pentecost. When we talk about first fruits referring to God's people, this is related to these wave loaves of Pentecost. God's people are the fulfillment of the promise held forth by the wave loaves of Pentecost. Okay? God's harvest is the world. The first fruits, of course, Old Testament Israel. And the church is the fruits of a still more abundant harvest to be gathered. So these two loaves represent the people of God, the harvest at Pentecost. Now we need to answer just a few questions quickly and then we'll end this up. I only got another page here. Why are there two loaves? Why two loaves? What is the symbology here? We need to answer that, and then we need to answer the question, why are the loaves leavened? Why are they leavened? Well, some commentators believe the two loaves represent the church in both their Old and New Covenant expression. In support of this interpretation is the application of the term first fruits to both the Old and New Covenant people of God, as we just saw. It's applied to the patriarchs, it's applied to Israel, and then it's applied to the New Covenant church very explicitly. Further, doesn't Paul refer to the New Covenant church in 1 Corinthians 10:17 as one bread, one loaf, one body? So we ask, how can two loaves represent one organic body, the communion of the saints? Okay, that's one possibility. That the two loaves represent the Old Testament and the New Testament expression of the people of God. Another interpretation is that the two loaves refer to the two component parts of the New Covenant Christian Church. The fact that the New Covenant Christian Church consists of both Jews and Gentiles. That's another interpretation. Now, in principle, the Old Covenant Church comes to an end at the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. So, in principle, at that point, the church is no longer the Jews of the Old Testament. In principle. Yet on the day of Pentecost, when the New Covenant Church was formed, the full acceptance of Gentiles in the body was not yet recognized. We'll see this. how in Acts chapter 8 and Acts 15, first the Samaritans are let into the church, then the Gentiles are let into the church. At that unique period in redemptive history, the old and new covenant expression of the church existed side by side. Okay? So at Pentecost, there were two loaves. That's just a possibility. So the two loaves could emphasize the inclusion of the Gentiles in the formation of the Christian church. Now the two loaves were to be baked with leaven. The leaven indicates a number of things. First, these loaves typify the people of God on earth in which a measure of evil still adheres. This side of heaven, we are all sinners. Okay? Okay, being reformed, we don't believe in perfectionism. There is no Christian that is without sin. And our catechism says we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. We are sinners. So this side of heaven, the loaves are leavened. They still have sin in them. Yes, we're all regenerated and baptized with the Holy Spirit, yet we are not sinless. Now the fact that these loaves are leavened also indicates that we have here common household bread to be consumed. Okay? Because they were leavened, these loaves were not put on the altar. Okay? And consumed by fire. While the church is consecrated to God, it has a discipling mission to the nations. It is to minister the Word of God and the sacraments to the nations. It is household bread. It is bread to be consumed. As a church, we are to feed the nations the bread of God. We are to feed the nations with the Word and the sacraments. Okay? I know that's a lot of esoteric stuff. Okay, next week will be a lot simpler. But you have to look at the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, back and forth. I mean, you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. So it's just important that we had to get into this a bit to show the significance of Pentecost. I think these things are very clear. Now, just a side note, and I'll end here. It's very interesting. In AD 70, Israel was destroyed, the Jews are scattered, and so forth. And from that point on, Pentecost completely changes for the Jew. It changes from what it used to be to basically a remembrance, according to the Talmudic tradition, what it is now is a remembrance of God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The cave corresponds to that, so it changes. And then just a word, in the early patristic church, Pentecost was the great day of baptizing Christians in the tradition. For some reason, they liked to baptize a lot of Christians on Pentecost, and the Christians would wear white, and that developed in the tradition of Whit Sunday, or White Sunday. That's where that term comes from in the church calendar. White Sunday. It's a day of baptisms. Just letting you know, that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a human tradition. But just letting you know where that comes from. So I hope this helps in our analysis of Pentecost. The rich Old Testament meaning, you can see how these Old Testament feasts, you know, point to Christ. Very clearly. They point to Christ and they point to His redemptive work in history. So let us, we're going to stand. And then we're going to say the Lord's Prayer in unison, and then we're going to sing Psalm 45C, and then go to the table. Okay.